Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your love. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, your word would speak to us, Father, for your word brings freedom, it brings healing, it brings life. So, Father, open up our hearts and minds to hear your word, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing on being a spiritually minded Christian. This is part 17, overcoming the flesh, overcoming the flesh. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." This one verse summarizes the gospel message and provides an overview of the entire Bible. God's desire and plan is to save, bless, and give abundant life. The devil's sole motivation is to kill, steal, and destroy. So when you read the Bible, you can see that those two themes running through the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. In John 10:9, it says, John 10:9 provides us with the context to understand John 10:10. If you want to understand what a verse means, read the verse before. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door and the way we receive salvation. He will be saved. And the way we receive freedom and the abundant overflowing life, he will go in and out and will find pasture. While Jesus does the saving and the healing and provides us with the fullness of life, we have one small but important part to play. If anyone enters by me, we need to choose to enter in and accept him as our Savior and Lord to be saved. Then we need to learn to continue in our walk of faith and obedience to him in order to experience abundant, overflowing life. Joshua 24:14-15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua beautifully summarized the choice Israel had to make. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Israel had experienced God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt and witnessed many miracles as they journeyed through the wilderness. Now it was time for them to enter the promised land and into the purposes God had for them as a nation. They had to decide how they were going to live their lives, either continue to serve God in their new relationship with him or revert to their old ways of living and thinking and return to the bondage of sin. Joshua even described what it looked like to serve the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. This is the awe, the wonder, and the sheer delight of knowing the living God. You know, the fear of the Lord, it says, is a treasure. It is a treasure he gives us. The fear of the Lord isn't saying, is God going to strike me down? The fear of the Lord is saying, God, you are so awesome. You are so wonderful. And I pray every day, God, give me more of the treasure of the fear of the Lord. God is so awesome. You know, when I spend time in prayer, every time I pray, you know what I start to pray? I go, God, you are so awesome. And I start to thank you that you are real and alive. You are real and alive, and you are active in my life. You are active in the world. Everything you've done is so wonderful. And as I begin to worship God, I'm filled with delight. You know what that is? That's the fear of the Lord. God is real. Wow. That's one way, one part of how we serve the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. God does not want us to be religious, but to have a real relationship with him. If you're struggling, you can tell him, I'm struggling. You don't have to hide from him. He knows it anyways. In other words, servants and servants, we can just open our heart and say, God, I'm just weary today. Or God, I'm just struggling in this area. And he's there to answer and to help. And put away the false gods. God wants us to learn to put all our trust and confidence in him. You know, there are a lot of things that we trust instead of trusting God. And you know how we can know when we have an idol in our lives? When that idol gets shaken or taken away. And it bothers us. We know that's an idol. And so God says, I want you to trust fully in me. I want you to trust me no matter what. In a similar way, once we put our faith in Christ and have been born again, we daily have a choice whom we will serve. We can either learn to walk in the abundant, overflowing life of faith and obedience that God has for us, or revert back to our old ways of thinking and speaking and living. You know, we have a choice every day, not every week, not every month, every day, every moment of every day. But we start our day off with saying, God, I want to learn to trust you more. I want to learn to serve you more. I want to learn to obey you more. We have that choice. That's a delight. Every day we can do that. You know, sometimes we start off really well in our spiritual lives, but a time can come where we start to neglect our walk with God. We're reverting back to our old ways. For believers, this choice is not about justification, deliverance from the penalty of sin, since we're now saved, but about sanctification and learning to walk in freedom from the power and control of sin and its destructive habits. You know, so we have a choice. We can either walk in freedom or we can walk in bondage. Now the question is, why would anyone want to choose to walk in bondage? But many of us, we have at times in our lives, right? We've held on to bitterness. I'm not going to forgive that person. So you're saying, boy, I just love the bondage of bitterness and unforgiveness that destroys my life. But we have a choice every day. When we know there's things wrong in our life, God, I'm going to surrender to you and learn to walk with you. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the very beginning of the Bible, God's intent to bless mankind is clearly seen. That's really the gospel message, isn't it? I mean, even though man has sinned and it's corrupted this world, but in the midst of that, we still can see clearly God's love and provision and beauty and wisdom, even in the midst of a world that's been corrupted by sin. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. From the very beginning, God gave mankind a choice. He didn't block the way to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but gave clear instructions not to eat of it, and also outlined the consequences if they disobeyed. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What some people fail to recognize when reading Genesis 2 is God's generosity. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, and his wonderful provision. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. The warning that God gave to Adam was very strong and clear so he could fully understand the consequences of sin and rebellion. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God wanted to protect mankind from the loss and destruction that sin would bring to them both physically, personally, and to all their descendants. See, God's commandments are not restrictive, but protective. God's commandments are not restrictive, but protective. You know, when people are young and they're foolish, they want to make decisions that are destructive. They go, why can't I become an alcoholic? Why can't I become a drug addict? God never lets me have any fun. But as we grow older, we realize that God's commandments are not restrictive, but protective. Satan, appearing in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve by contradicting God and questioning God's motives. The serpent said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's temptation distorted God's character and appealed to Eve to become vain and seeking self-exaltation. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The sin of pride and selfishness has become deeply ingrained in our sinful, fallen nature. Isn't that true? I mean, when I was a new Christian, I could become proud like in a half a second. But now, after walking with the Lord 40 years, it takes about 3 or 4 seconds. That's how deeply ingrained pride and selfishness is. Once Adam and Eve rebelled against God by not only eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but by believing the lie regarding God's character, death resulted on a number of different levels. First, there was physical death. Once a flower is cut from the plant and is separated from the roots, the process of death begins. It may not become apparent immediately, but from that moment, the flower slowly begins to wilt and fade. In a similar way, once Adam and Eve sinned, the process of death began working in their mortal bodies through the course of aging and disease. That's right. If you cut a flower, at the moment you cut that flower from the stem, it's dying. It doesn't look like it's dying, but it's dying. That's from that moment on. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cut off from that life. And from that moment on, death began. From that very moment on, they began to age. From that moment on, disease came into the world. And so we see this process. And aging is actually a very clear picture of what it looks like when a flower wilts, isn't it? You know, I used to look a lot better. I never was good looking, but I looked better, right? But as you get old, you wilt, just like a flower when it's cut. And so we see that death came immediately, but the process of death took time. A second form of death occurred because of sin. Because God is holy and we are sinners, nothing unholy or defiled can approach God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. Even the very definition of eternal life is not just living forever, but living forever in a relationship with God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what eternal life is, knowing God. Knowing God. So eternal life isn't just living forever, it's living forever with a relationship with God. You know, it's really interesting how they're now trying to cure aging. Do you know that? There's people putting a lot of money into curing aging. You know, one thing about aging is it's a multiple different things. They go, it's the telomere length and the DNA, it's this and this. I've been studying it. You know why I study it? Not because I think they're going to cure aging. I get a kick out of it. Because these guys, as they keep doing these videos over and over again over the years, as they're trying to cure aging, they're getting older. Now they have gray hair and they have wrinkles. I go, you're doing a really good job. Pardon me? Yes. But the thing is, see, aging is called planned obsolescence. It's the result of sin. It's the same reason I have to buy a new car every few years, because of planned obsolescence. Right? The designer, because of sin, he has created so that death now is in that process If a primary understanding of eternal life in heaven is having unbroken fellowship with God, then hell is eternal separation from God. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, and the thing is, when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought separation between mankind and God. And that is another aspect of death. That's why people are always seeking purpose in life, right? They're seeking purpose in life in many different ways. It could be career, it could be having fun, it could be whatever. They're seeking something. Why? Because they're dead, because they're separated from God. And so that aspect of death came immediately when Adam and Eve sinned. Once my brother was speaking to an atheist and made this profound comment. You may not believe there is a God, but there's one thing that you can know about God. And he would say, you mean I can know something about God that I don't even believe in? If there is a God, you are separated from him. And the thing that separates us from God is our sins. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In other words, you go to an atheist and says, you know, even though you don't believe in God, there's one thing you can know about God. If there is a God, you're separated from him. And that's why I don't believe in him. Because you're not experiencing God, because you're separated from him. And the thing that separates us from God is sin. Our sinful and selfish condition is described in Romans 3. So this is what we're like without Jesus. Starting at verse 10, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Welcome to the human race. That's how we all were before we knew Christ. You know, it's really funny sometimes when somebody receives the Lord, you know what they say? They say, I found the Lord. And I say to him, I'm sorry to tell you this, but God was never lost. You were. And in fact, you weren't seeking God. God was seeking you so you would respond to him. So that's what sin did. It corrupted us. However, there's a third and more insidious form of death. When Adam sinned and came into agreement with Satan, Satan's rebellious and destructive nature was implanted into man's mortal body and has been passed down to all his descendants. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of all sinned. So we see the nature of sin having spread through all men. Apostle Paul described the inner conflict and turmoil that arises when someone who desires to serve God finds himself doing the very opposite. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Isn't that true? If you receive Christ, you want to serve God, you want to do the right things, and you're ending up doing the wrong things. You know, I don't want to be an angry person. I don't want to be an angry person. I'm so angry! Right? So Paul is describing this inner turmoil where he's trying to do what's right, but something else is causing him to do the opposite. Paul recognized that there was a sin nature in him that subverted his own desires and caused him to do things he no longer desired to do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Every person ever born finds there are forces at work within him or herself that causes them to act or react in ungodly and destructive ways, whether they want to or not. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You know, I've got some grandchildren now, and they are cute grandchildren. I don't know about your grandchildren, but my grandchildren are really cute. But you know something? No matter how cute they are, They're all going to end up growing up and sinning. It's hard to believe. My grandchildren would be like that. But it's because of the sin nature. Paul then identified the source of this evil that caused him to continue to live in the bondage of sin. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul not only identified the source of this sin nature, but he also identified the exact location where it resides, our mortal bodies. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that means body, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. You know, science knows that addictive behaviors, whether alcoholism or drugs or pornography or gambling or whatever it would be, are actually rooted in the brain. There's actually endorphins that set off that push people to do those things. In fact, all the sinful behaviors, the brain somehow always tends towards that. And if we give into that, then what it does, it changes our soul. Our soul. So in other words, when someone is struggling with addictions, it's because the brain is craving that. And it causes then the soul, if it yields to it, to fall into that pattern of sin. So Paul identifies the very source. It's in my flesh. Paul concluded with this cry for help as he saw himself caught up in this continual cycle of sin. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Isn't that a good thing? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body is destroying my life. This body is destroying my soul. This body is destroying my relationships. Because when you have unforgiveness and bitterness, that also affects the way your brain works and also then changes your soul, affects your soul. So the three types of death that we experience because of sin, first of all, there's physical death. Secondly, there is separation from God, that type of death. And thirdly, there's the death that lives in our bodies because of sin. God does not leave us to languish in our turmoil, but provides a way for deliverance, freedom, and victory. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. See, the law of sin and death is defeated by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, our new nature in Christ. Our new nature in Christ. In our mortal bodies, our flesh contains the sin nature that we inherited through Adam. When we put our faith in Christ and we are born again, Christ's divine nature is implanted in our reborn spirits. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, which is in our flesh, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So in our spirit is now that incorruptible seed. God's warning to Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, contained a severe warning. But it also made provision for salvation, deliverance, and freedom from the curse of sin. Do you realize that? And the very same thing that God said also provided the way of salvation. God's heart of love for mankind is seen in his response to Adam and Eve after they chose to disbelieve God and rebel against his commandments. Adam and Eve were aware of their nakedness and the sins that had defiled them. But God, in his love and tenderness, clothed them not only to hide their shame, but to protect them from judgment so they could be redeemed. For also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. See how the character of God had been twisted in the minds of Adam and Eve. They thought God is here to destroy us now. But God found them, and what did he do? He clothed them with animal skins so that their, first of all, their shame was hidden, and secondly, that there would be an opportunity for them to be redeemed so judgment wouldn't fall on them. Do you see how people are always running from God, thinking God is trying to destroy me? No, God is trying to save you. God is trying to save you. Just as death was a consequence of sin on a number of levels, God also uses death on a number of levels to bring salvation, redemption, and freedom. We see death as a bad thing. Death is the way God uses to bring redemption to us. Without death, Jesus could not have died for our sins and redeemed us. We would have been eternally lost and separated from God. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If it wasn't for death, we would live eternally with this sin nature. It would never end. The sin would keep growing and growing and growing without end. Do you realize how hideous it is? But death can bring an end to that. And first of all, the death of Jesus. Through Jesus' death, we have made been right with God. Through Jesus' death, sin has been dealt with. Through Jesus' death, we have salvation and redemption. So without death, that couldn't have happened. Jesus came as a man and tasted death for everyone so that we could live. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death for everyone so we could be set free from sin. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which resulted in death for all mankind. Jesus hung on the cross, the tree that brought death, so we could be freed from the curse that came from Adam's transgressions. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Isn't that amazing? Through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death came and rebellion came. And Jesus hung on a tree. He hung on a tree, and I believe that symbolizes the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The very tree that Adam and Eve ate that brought forth death, Christ allowed himself to be crucified on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dealing with all our rebellion, dealing with all our unbelief, dealing with everything evil that has come out of sin. He hung on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he took the curse upon himself that came upon man when man ate. Through Jesus' death on the cross, all our transgressions were wiped out, and the law could no longer condemn us to eternity in hell. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Once we put our faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus washed us clean from our sins. When the books of the law are opened, they will be blank when it comes to our transgressions. All that will be found under our name is paid in full by the Son of God and declared righteous by faith. That's the only thing that will be written under our names in the law. Death has another wonderful benefit. By the way, you're going to say, somebody asks you, what did they preach about? Oh, how wonderful death is. Death has another wonderful benefit because through our physical death or by being raptured, we will experience a bodily resurrection and receive incorruptible and immortal bodies. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Through our resurrection, we will experience the final aspect of our salvation, which is glorification, deliverance from the presence of sin, where we will never again experience sin, temptation, sickness, suffering, or death. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, without death, we would live in these mortal bodies and struggle with sin and temptation and pain and all sorts of... You ever get those bad thoughts? No, probably you don't, but I get those bad thoughts sometimes. I get upset. And when I am focused on Jesus, I am just a wonderful husband, right, honey? But when I'm not focused on Jesus, I'm not such a wonderful husband. Don't nod too much on that one. But that's true. When I'm not focusing on Jesus, that old sin nature, that old stuff comes up. But when we will have these mortal bodies removed, and we're going to get physical, incorruptible, immortal bodies that are free from being tainted by sin. We'll never be affected by the presence of sin again. Isn't that wonderful? We'll never be affected by selfishness, or pride, or anger, or bitterness. We'll never be tempted in heaven because we will have incorruptible bodies that are no longer tainted by sin. That's why glorification is delivered from the presence of sin. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so wonderful? But in the converse, those that are in hell will have corruptible bodies still. And they will live with their sin nature for all eternity. And that's called death, even though they're still conscious. Isn't that horrible? They chose it. And now for eternity, they will live with it and experience it. It's a living death, absolutely. Through Jesus' death, we experience justification and are freed from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Hallelujah. Through Jesus' death, we will experience glorification, which is freedom from the presence of sin and suffering in our resurrected, immortal, incorruptible physical bodies. However, there is one more benefit to death that we can possess: sanctification, freedom from the power and the control of sin in our daily lives. We who are born again have had our sinful passions and lusts crucified with Christ, so we can learn to live a life of faith and walk in freedom, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So through Christ's death, our old man has been crucified. Before we received Christ, we were slaves of sin and had no choice. But now we can choose whom we will serve. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We can have dominion over our fleshly impulses and no longer have to allow sin to control us. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We have a choice now. Before we were born again, we didn't have a choice. We just could choose how we wanted to sin, but we couldn't choose not to sin. We could just change. And you know, in our flesh, we're all sinners. But our sin will look different. Some people have certain sins in certain areas, and others have sins in other areas. And some people have the sin of hypocrisy, so they actually look good on the outside. But we all have sin. We all have sin in our old nature. And so we all have to choose. Don't look at someone whose sin is more outward, thinking, look at where they're at, because we have the same, just expressed in a different way. The Bible repeatedly exhorts and encourages us to recognize our new identity in Christ so we can walk in a new way. By faith, you can consider yourself dead to sin so we can live for God through our new life in Christ. Likewise, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first messianic prophecy recorded in the Bible is found in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of this very dark time of defeat and failure for Adam and Eve, God spoke a word of hope and redemption. A Savior is coming who will not only defeat Satan, he will defeat sin. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of the greatest failure, God didn't say, "You're done now. You're done, Adam and Eve. Mankind is done." But in the midst of the greatest failure, he gave the first messianic prophecy to speak about God's plan of redemption and salvation. Isn't that amazing? And when you fail, wherever you're at, whatever you've done, maybe you're at the lowest point right now in your life. It doesn't matter. At the lowest point, if you'll listen to what the voice of the Holy Spirit is saying, he says, "I want to redeem your failures. I want to redeem your mistakes. I want to make something wonderful from your life." That's what he's speaking. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." There's a spiritual battle going on between mankind and Satan. But her seed, who is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, the seed of a woman, will come and totally defeat and vanquish Satan. "You shall bruise," or the Hebrew means really crush, "his heel." This signifies the great suffering that Jesus would experience at the hands of man and the devil as he was crucified. Although Jesus suffered greatly, it did not result in defeat, but in victory, for only his heel was crushed. "He shall bruise," or crush, "your head." This signifies the total and complete defeat and humiliation that Satan experienced at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as his head is crushed. Speaking of total destruction, Jesus overcame the devil, the world, and the flesh to become the Savior of all mankind. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It says, Timothy says that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. See, Jesus died for every man, woman, and child. Whether a person receives Christ or not will determine if they actually receive that salvation, but the price has already been paid in full. The crushing of Jesus' foot and the crushing of Satan's head actually occurred concurrently. Just as Jesus said, "Enough," and he put his foot down, he crushed the head of the serpent, but it cost him to go to the cross, crushing of his heel. While Jesus was hanging on the cross for our sins, his heel being crushed, Satan's kingdom and the power of sin was destroyed, his head being crushed. Through Jesus Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus placed his heel on the head of Satan and crushed it and brought it to an end and any hope of Satan's kingdom to be established. With the serpent's head crushed, all he can do is wiggle his tail. You know, Satan's already been defeated. It's not a question of what will happen. When you read the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation isn't about God defeating Satan. Satan's been defeated at the cross. The book of Revelation is seeing that kingdom completely vanquished now. There is no question who will win. Christ has already overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. All we're reading in the book of Revelation is what's going to happen. And we see there's a lot of wiggling of Satan's tail still. It says that things will get worse because as he's wiggling his tail, his head is already crushed. It's to eradicate all sin and to bring judgment to all ungodliness. So it's not about defeating Satan. It's about bringing judgment upon what has already happened. However, this messianic prophecy also contains a prophetic picture regarding our battle with sin between your seed and her seed. The fullness of the Son of God dwells in every born-again believer. Jesus' divine nature and character dwells fully in our reborn spirit. The corrupt nature of sin dwells in our mortal flesh. If you're born again, It talks about over and over and over again in the New Testament, who we are in Christ, our new identity in Christ, our new identity in Christ. That's what it's filled with. And so what we do, we read that and we kind of think, oh, I'm such a failure. Wait a second. It says we have a new identity in Christ. I can't overcome this sin. But we have a new identity in Christ. First John 4:4 speaks about Christ in us being greater than the things in the world, which is the devil. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Satan, right? However, there is another aspect to this verse. Even though Christ is in our reborn spirit, our flesh still is in this world. Christ in us is greater than our fleshly impulses that are in this world. We can overcome and control our flesh so it is subject to us in all things. Greater is he that is in you, that is Christ in you, than he that is in the world, that is our flesh. Our spirit can overcome and does overcome our fleshly impulses. In other words, we don't have to be continually controlled and destroyed by our sinful impulses. We do not overcome our sinful habits by battling them in our own strength, but by counting ourselves dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul learned to live an overcoming life by choosing to daily die to himself and live for Christ. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, the way we overcome sin is not battling sin, but reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Therefore, the big question is, how do we reckon ourselves dead to sin and count ourselves crucified with Christ and experience this reality? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So how do we now experience that reality? Like, what do? We hit ourselves, okay, I'm crucified. So how does that become a reality? Paul discovered the secret to a victorious life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, Romans 7 describes the battle, and Romans 8 describes the victory. When we walk according to the Spirit, the secret to overcoming sin is not to focus on battling sin, but yielding to Christ and abiding in him. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you focus on sin, you will not overcome sin. The more one focuses on sin, the more one becomes sin conscious. But the more one focuses on Christ, the more we become God conscious, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I'll give you really straightforward things that I do, how I try to walk with the Lord. So if I'm struggling with, let's say discouragement. Discouragement's a big one for me. But you know how I deal with discouragement? I don't look at what I'm discouraged about. I look to the Lord. So I spend time, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. So I'm focusing on him. All of a sudden, the discouragement melts away and faith and joy rise up. It may take 5 minutes. It may take a half hour. It may take more. But I will walk in that until finally that discouragement is quenched. In other words, the way we do it is we focus on the reality of who God is, who Christ is. In other words, abide in me and I in you. And so as we're abiding, we're then experiencing the reality of God in our life. If you try to overcome discouragement by focusing on discouragement, you will never do it. If you try to overcome temptation by focusing on temptation, you'll never do it. It'll actually increase the temptation. The secret to have our prayers answered and our lives changed in the image of Jesus is abiding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. In the Greek, the word, when it's done for you, is actually in the dative case, so it could be equally well translated, it shall be done to you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. In other words, we need to change. We're trying to change. I'm trying to change. But if you're not abiding, you're not going to change. You're going to grow worse. In other words, if you're trying to say, let's say, I don't want to be irritated. Lena says, how's things going? Leave me alone. I'm not trying to be irritated. Right? It doesn't work. Now, I've never done that in our home in 35 years, of course. Once. So anyways, but when I focus on the Lord, that irritation starts to melt away. The Bible instructs us to do three main things. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Praying without ceasing is abiding in Christ. When you're praying without ceasing, you're abiding in Christ. When you're spending time worshiping God and giving thanks and just opening your heart to God, you're abiding in Christ. It tells us to do something else. Meditate upon the Word of God day and night. Now, meditating doesn't mean you're walking around reading the Bible day and night. It means you're thinking about it. It's in the background. You're kind of, because it could be very dangerous to read the Bible and drive, right? But what it means is we are having a consciousness to see things from God's point of view. You know, when I read the Bible, you know what I always do? I say, God, I want to think your thoughts. I want to think your thoughts. Right? I want to think your thoughts. So whether it's in Genesis or Isaiah or in the New Testament, I want to think your thoughts. So I just read it. And sometimes I'm not getting this, Lord, but I'm going to keep reading till, there's another thought. Yeah, that's it. So I want to think your thoughts. That's having, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, when we're meditating God's word day and night, then the word of God is abiding in us. And also the third thing is do not forsake Christian fellowship. Now, Christian fellowship isn't just Christians getting together. It's Christians getting together around Christ. Now, we can get together and have a good time. That's great. But that may not be Christian fellowship. That's great to have some fellowship time. But Christian fellowship is where we get around together around Christ. And you know what that does? Encourages, because we all need to be encouraged. If you're not connected with other believers, if you're not connected to receive and to give, you're not going to be fulfilling that third aspect, and you're going to find yourself running dry. The purpose of these actions is to help, that they help us to abide in Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's it. That's the whole sermon right there. Right? That's it. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can all go home. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Learn how to overcome these three areas of temptation. Every sin that you deal with is in one of those three categories. I like what Leonard said. The lust of the flesh is the worship of comfort and pleasure. The lust of the flesh is the worship of comfort and pleasure. The lust of the eyes is the worship of things, possessions. And the pride of life is the worship of self. You know what's really interesting about the worship of self? Is that you can be a total failure and still be filled with pride. Right? You find a person that their life is totally a mess, but they're still proud. Right? Their lives are completely destroyed by every failure and stuff, and they're still proud because it's the worship of self. The lust of the flesh is the worship of comfort and pleasure, and we must learn to worship Christ with thanksgiving, and this will produce joy. You know, the lust of the flesh, you know what promotes the lust of the flesh? Self-pity. Self-pity. In other words, you've heard of, you know, so when we're feeling self-pity, we're going to look for things that will comfort us. You ever heard the expression comfort food? That's not because you wear it. It's because when you eat it, it makes you feel better. And they're normally carbohydrates. Right? Somebody says, I feel depressed, I'm going to have a steak. No, I'm going to have a cake. Somebody depressed doesn't eat steak, they eat cake. They eat Dunkin' Donuts. They just take it and put it in their mouth. And they go, I feel better, for about 2 seconds. That's the lust of the flesh. It's comfort food. In other words, we're self-pity. Oh, poor me, poor me. So we do things. If a person is struggling with addictions, they go to their addictions because they're in self-pity. And the way we overcome that is through thanksgiving. When you feel the lust of the flesh, you start to give thanks to God. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love me. Thank you for all your provision. Praise you, Father. Praise you for the perfection of your plans. And we begin to do that. You are then overcoming and crucifying the lust of the flesh. But if you try to say, I'm not going to eat that cake. I'm not going to eat that cake. I'm not going to take that drug. You're going to do it because that's not how you overcome. It's by abiding. Okay. The lust of the eyes is the worship of things. We must learn to worship Christ with contentment for his provision, and this will produce satisfaction. You know what the lust of the eyes do? The lust of the eyes cause to look at what we don't have, not what we do have. That's what the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is not saying, oh, look what I've got. I got a nice house, or I've got this, or I've got. The lust of the eyes is saying, look what that other person has. Look what that other person has. How come I don't have that? The way we overcome the lust of the eyes is being content with God's provision. You know, when I got cancer, somebody said to me, when I was diagnosed with cancer, well, are you upset with God? I go, no. I'm trusting God, but why aren't you upset? I said, God is so good. I said, I think of all the people in the world that have nothing. I think of the Christians that are now in prison because of their faith in Christ. God has given me so much that it's enough. It's enough. God is enough. When I think about what the lack of others, I think, God, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve to have a house. I don't deserve to have anything. But in your mercy and your grace and your love, you've given me things. And when you do that, then you will not struggle with the lust of the eyes by being content. Thank you that you've given me everything, and you've given me many times more than I even need. And the third is the pride of life, is the worship of self. And we must learn to worship Christ with humility and servanthood, and this will produce character. You know, now, I hate to say this, but I can be very selfish. I can be very selfish. By the end of this sermon, everybody's going to say, we're not going to that church anymore. But I can be, right? And you know how you overcome the pride of life? You do it by putting others before yourself. You serve others. You say, you know, you're in this church. There's hundreds of people here. There are people that are hurting. There are people that are discouraged. The people that need someone to come around them. Do it. All of a sudden you reach out to them saying, Lord, how can I be an encouragement to others? So we overcome the pride of life by becoming servants. We become servants. We serve other people. We say, God, use me so that you can use me. Through me, you can serve other people, Lord, that I can be that vessel. All of a sudden it's like sometimes, you know, things happen and people, I do things, people don't appreciate it, but I don't get upset because I'm not doing that to get their praise. I'm doing it because I'm a servant. And if I'm serving, then I'm not expecting anything in return. And that crucifies that sense of entitlement. That crucifies that sense of self. It's not about me anymore. It's about you, Lord. I love what Paul said about Timothy. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Wow! I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. That's Philippians 2:20. What a commendation. That, you know, there's people that serve, but they do it for their own gratification or to make it look like, but he sincerely cares for you. Isn't that amazing? I like what Peter Shaw, he comes Saturday nights, he said this. Past. I need to be thankful for what he's already provided. I need to be thankful for what already he's provided. Where would I be if I hadn't received Christ 40 years ago? Where would my life be? Present. I need to be content with what I have day by day. God, whatever you've given me, this is a wonderful day. You know, Right now, I'm healthy. Right now, I have an opportunity to serve God. Tomorrow, I don't know, but I'm going to be content with God's provision today. And future, I need to practice humility in my future service for Him. God, I want my life, what I do for You in the future, for Your glory. Now, I'm going to say this. God did not save us to give us a wonderful life, because our lives on this earth will not always be wonderful. These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. See, God didn't save us to have a wonderful life, because if you have that expectation and something doesn't go right in your life, you get upset. Because I'm entitled to have a wonderful life. I'm entitled that everything should go well. I'm entitled that nobody should speak badly of me. I'm entitled that my car should never break down. I'm entitled that nobody should, you know, on and on and on and on and on. And so when we have that aspect that I deserve to have a wonderful life, it's all about me, that's very childish. You know, when a baby grows, when the baby's first born, the baby thinks it's the king or queen, isn't it? It goes, ah, food, ah, change the diaper, ah, time to sleep. You know what I mean? That's a baby. Like, the baby just says it, and everybody rushes to the baby. But God doesn't want us to be babies anymore. Ah, somebody said something bad about me. Ah, things aren't going my way. No, God didn't save you to give you a wonderful life. It's not always going to go your way. Yes, yes. God saved us to honor Him. God saved us to honor Him. That is your purpose. When you start to realize it's not about yourself, but God, You've saved me so I can honor You, then all of a sudden you're going to find a contentment. It takes away from our narcissism when we stop asking, where is this wonderful life You promised me? Instead, we become God-centered when we begin to ask, what can I do to honor You? If each one of us each day asks God, what can I do to honor You today? We would live such wonderful lives. We would. Do you know, when we say, God, what can I do? You know, when people are being persecuted for their faith and their goal is, how can I honor You? They are not grumbling against God. They are not. Because saying, God, I'm here as a witness, even if it costs me my life. I'm saying, Lord, this is a wonderful life for Your glory. The problem with Christians who give in to temptation is not that their desires are too strong, but too weak. They are too easily pleased with foolish, destructive, and sinful behaviors, which provide only a fleeting moment of pleasure, instead of persevering to find the enduring joy and satisfaction of life that is lived in Christ. When somebody says, I can't overcome this sin because my desire is too strong, no, they're too weak. You give in to a fleeting bit of lust, and you lose out on the wonderful things that God has for you to overcome. I like what C.S. Lewis said. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. When we don't surrender to the will of God during a trial, we mumble and grumble and stumble, instead of knowing and flowing and growing in the will of God. The natural man wants to reform the flesh. That's called religion. The carnal man wants to embrace the flesh. And the spiritual minded man reckons the flesh crucified. See, the flesh is never reformed. Some people say, well, I feel bad about the way I am. If you feel bad about your flesh, it'll never get better. It never gets better. If you try to reform your flesh, that's called religion. The only thing we do with the flesh is reckon it crucified. We reckon our flesh is crucified. Say, God, I am dead to that. I am dead to that. I'm not going to try to hang around with that. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. And the last, let us learn to be spiritually minded by being Christ-focused and Christ-centered, and we will find a source of unquenchable joy. whom having not seen you love, and though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, this is how I live my life. I'm not perfect at it, but I'm growing in it. But I just start every morning off by just wanting to worship God. And I want to start that off and then continue my whole day with just walking with the Lord. It's so wonderful. I mean, I never run out of things to thank God for. I mean, I just think about one thing. I could spend all day, 24 hours a day, just thank God for any one thing. But there's innumerable things he has done, the way he's done. And I love just worshiping God. I'm thinking, wow, God, your plans are so perfect. You know, one thing I like even when I don't like reading the news too much. It drives me crazy. But you know, I'll kind of glance at it sometimes. I think about 5 minutes is my limit. But you know, when I see how God in his word said all these things are going to happen, but in the midst of that, God says, I'm going to restore Israel to the land. And he has. And it says all the nations of the world will come against it. And it's happening. But in the midst of all that, God is still prospering Israel. And I think, God, you are so amazing that you are so faithful to the promise you spoke to Abraham, and you have restored them to the land, and they are prospering even when the nations are against them. It's a declaration that you are faithful. You are faithful. Oh, God, and you're going to fulfill everything you've written in the book of Revelation, everything you've written in your word. It's going to come about. And I go, so, wow, God, you are so amazing. And so I'll spend a little while just worshiping him at that one point. That's only one of innumerable. And when I do that, you know, I feel like, wow. And you know what the flesh is? The flesh is like dead, right? It's under my feet. But if I start looking at the things that irritate me and selfishness starts to rise up, I have a problem. Let's pray. We're going to have another worship song, but let's pray first. Father, I thank you so much, Lord. Hallelujah. Father, you're so good to us, Father. Lord, you are merciful to me, Lord, to each one of us, Father. Thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your love for mankind, Father. Thank you for the word of God, that your word is so wonderful. It's so intricate. It ties together so amazingly well, Lord. I am astounded when I study your word, when your Holy Spirit shows me things, and how everything from Genesis to Revelation ties together. Oh, God, your wisdom is unbelievable. It is unimaginable. It is so deep, Lord. But thank you that you give us glimpses into your word as we study it, as we meditate upon it, that your Holy Spirit reveals those wonders of your word, Lord, the wonders of your salvation, the wonderful love that you have for us, the wonders of your wisdom, Father. Thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God, that seated at your right hand, the living one, the one who's overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that washed away all our sins. Thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that we don't serve a dead Savior, but the living God, the resurrected one. And thank you, Lord, for eternal life, Lord. Very soon, Lord, these bodies are being exchanged for incorruptible, immortal bodies, and we're going to be in your presence together forever, Lord. Help us, Father. Teach us, Lord. Teach me, Lord, each one of us, how to live lives that are more for your glory, more for your honor. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus.